Want to welcome everybody who's here with us this morning to celebrate Easter together, as well as those who are with us virtually as well. Thankful to be able to celebrate together. And there's a part of me that also not only is thankful. I remember last Easter, we were only able to meet virtually, and my hope is that next Easter, when we gather together, we're able to gather completely safely, freely, in a way that we were able to gather in the past. And yet today we're gathered together virtually and in person. We're thankful for that. So for nearly 2,000 years, followers of Christ throughout the world have been gathering each Easter to celebrate Christ's resurrection. And in each of those gatherings all over the world throughout the past 2,000 years, there was often a common thread where a phrase would be spoken from the worship leader, and then the congregation would respond. And so the phrase that was spoken was, "He is risen." And then the congregation would respond. Does anybody know what the congregation would say? "He is risen indeed," right? And what I want to do this morning as we reflect on Easter is to look and to ask the question, or to answer the question, how do we know that Christ truly rose from the dead? How do we know that Christ has risen indeed? And then we'll follow that question with the question, how does Christ's resurrection impact me? So, how do we know that Christ has risen indeed? Well, it takes faith to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Faith, this Hebrews 11, verse 1, defines is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. But I want us to see this morning that this faith, to believe that Christ's resurrection took place, it is not a blind faith, but instead it's a faith that is rooted in, it's grounded in logic and history. And so this faith to believe the resurrection isn't like the faith to believe in the Easter Bunny, or to believe that I am going to get a call this week from the U.S. national team saying, "Ben, we know you're 41. We know you might be a little bit out of shape, but we really think that you need to come play for the U.S. national soccer team." I can have faith in that, but my faith in that does not make that a reality. Faith in those things are not rooted in history or rooted in logic. But I want us to see that the belief, the faith that Jesus truly resurrected himself from the dead 2,000 years ago is not a blind faith, but it's a faith that's rooted in logic, and it's a faith that is rooted in history. Now, oftentimes when we come to that question, how do we know that Jesus resurrected himself from the grave? The answer at times that has been given is, well, the Bible says that took place. And while the Bible is historically reliable, and it's the most historically reliable document we have, and the Bible is God's infallible word of God, which means that its authority supersedes all other revelation, all other teaching, all other instruction about life. While that's true, there's an element where answering the question, how do I know that Jesus resurrected himself from the dead, with, well, the Bible says so, there's an element where that can be somewhat of a circular reasoning. And so what I want to do is take a little bit of our time looking at how do we know that Christ rose from the dead without going directly to the answer or the response, because the Bible says so. And the answer to that comes from a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, who has written a lot of really good stuff on the resurrection. There's stuff on justification that I disagree with him as a theologian and a scholar, but his work on the resurrection is it's the best. And in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he explains that Jesus rising from the dead is rooted in fact, it's rooted in history, it's rooted in logic, because it's the only answer, the only way to be able to explain the phenomenon that is the birth of Christianity. So he says, look, we have historical documentation about the birth of Christianity. We have non-Christian historians who give us a view of the birth of Christianity. So these are people who don't have a dog in the race. And as they describe the birth of Christianity and what Christianity looked like in the first and second century, as we look at that historical, those historical documents, the reality of the birth of Christianity, the only way where we can explain how this movement was born is because of the resurrection, the fact that the resurrection took place. And so I want us to look at that for a few moments, and we're going to kind of look at them in the terms of questions that are asked. And so the first thing that we see is, why is Christianity the first and only major religion to make the claim that their leader has resurrected from the dead? Now, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His followers, the disciples, claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But there was something unique about the claim of Jesus. And that was that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but his followers claimed that Jesus also resurrected himself from the dead. Now, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, records many people who claim to be the Messiah. The claim of being a Messiah in Israel was not an uncommon thing for somebody to do. And so there were multiple people who came before Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, who gathered a following and started revolts or tried to start a new movement, and all of them claimed to be Messiahs. And there's those who came after Jesus who claimed to be Messiahs. But what's interesting is that none of those individuals or their followers ever claimed that their Messiah had resurrected from the dead. Now, why is that? Well, the simple answer is that to be a Messiah, it was not required to be resurrected from the dead. That wasn't something that was required within Jewish thought. And so you can imagine, if you don't need to be resurrected to be a Messiah, you're not going to fake a claim that that your Messiah resurrected from the dead, because the moment that you do that, what happens? There's all kinds of opportunities to prove by those around you that your claim is false. And so Jesus' followers had nothing to gain in just Jesus' messiahship to claim that he resurrected from the dead. And they had everything to lose if their claim was false, because it would then right away kind of prove that they were not truthful. And yet they claimed that Jesus resurrected from the grave. And not only that, but they claimed that, and then we find that many, many people apart from the followers of Jesus saw Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. And their claim of his resurrection wasn't something that took place 50 years later where nobody could kind of go back and prove, hey, it didn't happen. But they made that claim immediately after Christ resurrected from the dead. In fact, you find Peter in Acts chapter 2, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection on the day of Pentecost, what does he do? He tells everybody gathered there that Jesus, the one that you crucified, has resurrected himself from the dead. And so the most logical reason that Christianity is the first and only major religion to make the claim that the leader has resurrected from the dead is because Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. The second thing that we see is, why does Christianity's view of the resurrection have no historical origin? Mark Twain writes, there's no such thing as a new idea. He says it's impossible. We simply take a lot of old ideas and we put them in sort of a mental kaleidoscope. We give them a turn and they make new and curious combinations. We keep on turning and making new combinations indefinitely, but they are the same old piece of colored glass that has been in use throughout all the ages. And so we see this in religion. We see this in the outfits that are in clothing styles, right? Every single major religion can be distilled down to the same thing. It is an individual seeking to either become God or seeking to please God through their efforts. Every religion can be boiled down to that. Now, each religions have different views on how you please God or how you approach God or how you become God, but the basis is the same, is that you have men and women through their efforts trying to become God or trying to be, to approach God. Or we see the fact that nothing is new from clothing, right? So my daughters, I have a freshman and a middle schooler, and their styles that they're wearing right now are the exact same styles that their mom wore in the 90s. In fact, I remember one of my kids came to me as like, hey, I need to get some t-shirts from you. Dad, do you have any t-shirts from when you were in high school? And I'm like, first of all, I don't think I could fit into those t-shirts. But secondly, I don't even want to think about how many years. This is a long time. That was over 20 years ago. No, I don't have that. But we see, even with styles, right, where nothing's new, so everything gets repeated. And yet when we look at the resurrection and Christianity's argument of the resurrection, we see that there isn't this kind of trail of this, the resurrection kind of being able to that, the concept of a resurrection being able to be kind of tied back to an old idea. Because the pagans had no really view of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And Jews, many of them did believe the resurrection, but their view of the resurrection during Jesus' time was not a view of an individual being resurrected, but it was kind of this far-off idea that one day we'll all get resurrected as a nation and the nation of Israel will be restored. But there wasn't, you know, while most Jews, you know, hope for some type of resurrection in the future, and most Jews hope for the Messiah, the idea of the Messiah being resurrected was not a concept that existed. And yet we find that the followers of Christ, what do they claim? They claimed that their Messiah, Jesus, God the Son, had been resurrected from the dead. And the only way in which you could have a brand new idea is if it's based on something that took place that was radical. And so the reason that Christianity's view of the resurrection has no historical origin in terms of being able to be tied back to a tradition within a certain culture of paganism or Judaism is because it's based on the miraculous, unexpected reality that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then finally, we see Peter's own life being transformed, right? Peter, who's the apostle, who denied Jesus the night that Jesus was arrested, then finds himself 40 days later on the day of Pentecost doing what? Courageously, unashamedly, in the public square, preaching to all those who were gathered on the day of Pentecost of what Christ had done. And that transformation in Peter's own life from being an individual who was marked by fear, who was willing to quickly disown Christ if it was going to cost him anything at all, being transformed from that man into a man who, at the cost of being arrested, at the cost of losing everything, publicly, unashamedly preaches the gospel with clarity and with conviction and with courage 40 days later, points us to the fact that something significant must have happened. And that significant thing that happened, the most logical explanation for that is that the resurrection took place. And I share this with us, these concepts with us, because I want us to understand that the promises of the gospel, that the impact of the resurrection and the reality of its impact on those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, the good news of the resurrection is increased. That good news is increased when our faith grounded in the scriptures, grounded in history, grounded in logic, increases. Now, how does Christ's resurrection impact me for today? And I want to spend some time looking back at 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. And looking at the few verses that we actually studied last Sunday together. And I want to look specifically at how does the resurrection impact those who are followers of Christ? Because that's who Peter is talking to in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, we're on page 1014. And Peter says this. He's writing to exiles, to those who have been kicked out of their homes in Rome and sent to 1,200 miles away to the what is now today Turkey. And they're kind of dispersed throughout all that region. He's writing to these followers of Christ, and he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his grace and mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, to be revealed, who by God's power are being grounded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." And so Peter reminds the original recipients of this letter and reminds those of us who trusted Christ as our Savior that God the Father, in his great mercy and in his kindness, causes us to be born again. And our rebirth, our spiritual birth, happens through our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. That new birth then creates in us, he says, a living hope, and he uses the phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what Peter is showing us is that this living hope that we have, this inheritance that we have, all of which are tied to our new birth, are tied to the promise that one day we will see Jesus face to face and enjoy him together forever in heaven. This promise, this living hope, this inheritance is grounded in the resurrection, is grounded in the historical reality that Jesus came before us and resurrected himself from the dead. And Peter, in grounding the living hope to Christ's resurrection, is showing us two things. Number one, he's showing us this, that this living hope is made possible only through the resurrection. And so if the resurrection did not take place, there is no living hope for us. If the resurrection did not take place, we are wasting our time right now gathered together virtually or in person. We should be spending our time, I don't know, eating, I guess, on Easter, right? And just kind of be in front of a TV. That's what we should be spending our time doing if the resurrection didn't happen. But because the resurrection took place, we have a living hope. Because what the resurrection did is the resurrection proved that Jesus, who is our Savior, truly conquered sin, Satan, and death. Because if the gospel ended with Jesus' death, what would that have done? Yes, the payment for the penalty for sin would have taken place, right? But there would have been no victory over sin, Satan, or death. In fact, who would have won? Satan would have won. But Christ's resurrection not only puts the nail in the coffin to our redemption by finishing the work of the forgiveness of our sins, but it also finishes the work of redemption by conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are then united with Christ, and in being united with Christ, we are united both with his death, the punishment of our sins being taken care of, the forgiveness of our sins, and we're united with him in his life, which is the promise that we also one day, after we die, will be resurrected from the dead and see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, points to that, where Paul says this, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." And so Christ's resurrection not only guarantees the work of salvation to be complete in conquering sin, Satan, and death, but we see that Christ's resurrection also guarantees us the hope that we, who will die, will be resurrected from the dead and see Jesus face to face and enjoy him together forever at a future day. And so that's why Peter uses the phrase, we have a living hope, because it's based on a living Savior. And yes, it takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. But it is good to know that our faith is not rooted in some frivolous kind of, you know, based on something that's not reality. But instead, our faith is rooted in the Scriptures, our final authority, and our faith is rooted in history and logic as we look at how is it that Christianity has such a unique origin. Now, how does Christ's resurrection impact those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord? To see that, we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. In Revelation chapter 20, we see this picture of the great white throne of judgment. And it says this, "Then I saw," and this is John who's speaking, "a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." In other words, there's no way to hide from this great white throne of judgment. And so as this judgment is unfolding, there's nobody who can kind of hide away so they don't have to stand in judgment for their life. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." In other words, all who have died from Adam and Eve, from the beginning of time onward, all who have died, followers of Jesus and those who did not trust Christ as their Savior, all who have died are standing before this throne. "And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life." And so there's two sets of books. There's books, plural, which are books that record every action within history that we've done. And so every good thing that you've done, every sinful thing that you've done is recorded in these books, whether you're a follower of Christ or not. And then there's another book, singular, which we're told is the book of life. And in the book of life is the name of all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, is the name of all those whom God has called according to his purpose to be adopted into his family, to be rescued and redeemed, to be given by his great mercy a new birth. Verse 13, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And so it seems that all are judged according to these books, according to their actions. And the response, the answer to the judgment of these actions is the same. It is that you do not deserve to enter into heaven because of your sin. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead." And so this is speaking about this resurrection. So everybody's being resurrected from the dead, each of them according to what they have done. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so we see that according to the books, according to the list of our actions, there is nobody who, based on the merit of their life, enters into heaven. And in fact, based on the merits of their life, everyone is sent to hell, to the lake of fire, except for what? those whose names are in the book of life. And those whose names are in the book of life, their righteousness, their perfection is not based on what is written in the books about their life, because their life, as it's recorded in the books, is marked by sin, marked by brokenness. But instead, their righteousness is based on what? Jesus Christ. God the Son, who was in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who chose to 2,000 years ago step down to earth to take on flesh, to become fully human while remaining fully God, to then live a life of perfection, so that if Jesus' life was recorded in the books, there would be nothing in there about any sin that he would have done. It would have been all perfection. It would have only been righteousness. And Jesus, who lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfection, then chooses to die, as we reflected on this past Friday, Good Friday. Jesus chooses to die so that he can be punished for this, our sins, for what is recorded in these books. Jesus is punished for them, for us, taking God the Father's wrath upon himself, being our substitute for us, and then choosing to die, saying, "It is finished," and then 3 days later conquering sin, Satan, and death by resurrecting himself from the grave, pointing to the fact that one day all of us will be resurrected from the dead, but some of us will be resurrected into judgment, and others of us will be resurrected into heaven, because our names are in the book of life. And so the impact of the resurrection is an impact, whether you believe it or not, it impacts you. Because it is a reminder, it is a marker that you too will be resurrected one day. And that at that resurrection, you will stand before the great white throne of judgment. And for those of us who have, by God's grace and kindness, trusted Christ as our Savior, this moment of standing before the great white throne of judgment will not be a moment of despair, but it will be a moment of victory as we reflect on Christ's victorious work on the cross and through the grave and his resurrection. It will be a moment of joy as we reflect on the reality that our hope is not rooted in what is described in our life in these books, but instead our hope is rooted in the fact that at the cost of Jesus Christ, our name is in the book of life. And in the same token, there will be others who, standing before the great right throne of judgment, will be marked by despair, will be marked by suffering as they stand before God, the righteous judge, on the merit of what is written in these books. And they will receive what they deserve, which is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And so my encouragement for you today is that, man, if you find yourself in a place where you have questions or doubts about the resurrection or the validity of Christ's claims, I implore you, I encourage you to press into your questions, to press into your doubts. Because you remember, what was Jesus' response to Thomas when Thomas doubted? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Come, take a look at the scars in my hands and in my side." Jesus didn't say, "Oh man, I can't believe you didn't believe. You're out of here." But he welcomed Thomas to look at his scars so that Thomas might know that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And in the same token, Jesus also said what? "Blessed it is those who have not seen and yet believe." And so if you've got doubts or questions, man, we want to encourage you. We want Anchor to be the safest place for you to press into these questions, to press into these doubts, because it's in pressing into our doubts, into our questions, that we find clarity and conviction when we seek to genuinely know the truth. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, my prayer for you is that God would graciously grant a heart of repentance and that you would recognize that in this moment, if you were to die, your life will be marked not by what Christ has done 2,000 years ago, but will be marked by what is recorded in those books. And there is no hope for you. And I would implore you to, as in the words of Peter in Acts 2, to repent of your sin and to believe in Christ. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, man, take heart, knowing that the means and security of your salvation is not rooted in what is written in these books, but it is rooted in your name being in the book of life, which was made possible, which was guaranteed by, which took place, not according to your effort, but according to God's kindness in choosing to save you. And so your hope and your security is not rooted in how confident you are in your faith, but it is rooted in the object of your faith, that is Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. And so as we sing together in response to these things, my hope for you who have trusted Christ as your Savior is that your singing and your worship is just this worship and outbursts of praise and outbursts of honoring God in response to what God has done through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw it fit to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be a perfect lamb who was slain for us, for our sins, and to resurrect from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Jesus Christ, we thank you that in being equal with the Father, you chose to submit to the Father's will, to step down to earth, and to be the perfect sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is by your power that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that that same power now dwells within us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that as we worship together, that Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction to those who have not trusted you. You would give them a heart of repentance so that they can trust in you as their Savior. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring comfort to those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and that there would just be this inexpressible joy that we have as a church gathered in homes, here in person, that there would just be this inexpressible joy of the fact that, as your Son, Jesus Christ, said, it is finished. In your Son's name, amen.